I'm going to begin with just a little bit of a review. We are now coming to a close for Joshua. And this is our third year of studying the book of Joshua. And how many people have enjoyed it? Yeah, it's amazing. There's so many lessons. And this chapter that we're going to go upon, chapter 22, is like full of them. Full of lessons for not just the people of Israel, but for us, the people of God. So just what we were singing about, the faithfulness of God, that's what this book is about. This book is about God speaking to a man named Abraham and telling him that he was calling him out from his land and was bringing him to another land, a land that would flow with milk and honey. And that promise was given many, many, many years before this book of Joshua. And so the faithfulness of God is what is the theme. God keeps his promises. He really does. And just like we were singing, he's faithful. He's never failed us. I can say when Kathy was saying, she asked me how many years I've known the Lord, and I had to go back to 1971, which is probably before a lot of you were born. And I thought, wow, he's never failed me. I haven't always liked everything he did and how he did it, but he's faithful and he has not failed me. And his ways were much better than what I thought he should have done. And I've learned that through the years. So that's pretty much the review. We are now embarking upon the chapter where the fighting is over. The victory has been won. The land has been given to the different tribes. Their lot, of which we've talked a lot about for the last, especially this last year, the lot that was given out to them and how they accepted it and how it's spoken to us, the lots that are given out in our lives, and how we do well to accept those lots. We don't, again, always like them, but that is the key to life with Christ, is walking and accepting his ways. So the background, we begin in chapter 22. We meet the main players, which is the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And oops, where's Matt's going to put a map up there. And I'm going to attempt to use this. So just take a look over there. I hope I can figure out what I was supposed to. There it is. Okay. So here we have this is the River Jordan. That's the big thing we have to remember for this particular chapter and actually for the whole book of Joshua. And this is the west side and this is the east side. And we have these 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, which was the firstborn of Jacob. Unfortunately, he lost the status as the firstborn of Jacob because he ended up committing adultery with one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah, which was Rachel's maid. And he sort of lost that position as the firstborn, which that tells us something about that whole line. I mean, that's then the tribe is, you know, that was many, many years before. But there's probably a sadness. There's something of embarrassment that this tribe has probably lived under. And then we have Gad in the middle, and we have Manasseh. And if you notice, we have the half tribe of Manasseh on this side and their brothers on that side. And we've gone over the whole thing with Manasseh in one of the other chapters on this side. And on this side is, so these are the 2.5 tribes that we're talking about. And the chapter 22 begins with it. All the battle's over. The lots have been given out. The land has been taken. The different, mostly Canaanites, the Ites, you know, you always hear all about the Ites that Pastor Joe talks about. They've all been displaced, not completely. We'll find that out in the book of Judges, that there's pockets of the people that still remain. They didn't completely purge the country of these pagan people and their gods. However, they're done fighting. They've been fighting for seven years and as brothers. And these 2.5 tribes, the history with them is when they first started moving, the children of Israel moving during those, at the end of the 40 years, they start moving. They take the battle. There's the battle of where they defeat the king of Sion and the king of Og. And they take that territory to the east of the Jordan. And when these 2.5 tribes looked at it, Moses was leading them by this point, it wasn't Joshua, they looked at it and they say, hey, this is perfect because we have a lot of livestock and this land is perfect for that. And you sort of think about it. They had, they're a big tribe, the big tribes, they have a lot of land, livestock. It's not easy to move animals along. So you probably do really want to find a land, settle down, and begin to let the animals have their have what they need for life, as well as you settling there. So what they did was they went to Moses and Eleazar at the time, and they requested, these 2.5 tribes, that they could settle in this land that they had just purged out the people that lived there, and they had won the battle. Now, Moses wasn't thrilled with that. Moses had originally thought that this, the Jordan was the border that it was supposed to be. And on the west side was where everybody was going to be, and it was a safer place. So this didn't go well with him. And the main reason why it didn't go well with him is he thought that these 2.5 tribes were going to then just settle down and let their brothers then do the fighting. And he didn't think that was right. No, it really wasn't, because they're moving as a unit. God's forming them as a people. That's what this is all about. He's forming a people to express himself and to say who he is, and later to bring the Messiah. So there's great purpose in this. So he wants to see them unified, Moses. So he's not really thrilled with this. But they request it, and obviously because Moses is a godly man, he seeks God, and he gets peace about it. And he says to them, yes, you can keep this land, Gad, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But there's one thing you must do. You must not leave your brothers alone. You must come and fight with them until they secure their possession. And that was their intention. They had no problem at all with that. They just wanted to really settle their wives and the little ones. They always, I like the way they say that, the little ones, not just the children. And settle them in the land there, and then the livestock could begin to feed, and they wouldn't be losing any, but then they would fight with their brothers. So they absolutely said no problem at all to Moses. And Moses was okay with that. And then from that point on, that was their land, and then they went, and that's what we were reading about, that we went and they conquered the other side along with their brothers. So all the tribes were fighting on the west side to secure that land. So now it's all over, 7 years of fighting. And we pick up in 22. Let me get my glasses, sorry. And I'm going to read so you can read along with me. 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you, not just Moses' voice, but Joshua's voice also. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to the tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take, and now this is really important, this part we're going to land for a few minutes. So before I even go into that, I just want to bring out that Joshua is really pleased with these guys, and he's not afraid to give them praise for it before their brethren, because he's praising them for their faithfulness. He's praising them for having honored the promise to Moses. One of the commentaries said that Moses died. They could have conceivably, that's who they made the promise to. They could have said, no, well, we're not going to do it. Moses already died, and that's who he promised. But they transferred their allegiance and their submission from Moses to Joshua and respected him just as much as they respected Moses. And he also praises them for the obedience, not only to Moses, but to himself. He's really blessed by that. He's impressed by this. And So he's thanking them basically in front of this whole congregation of all the Israelites as he sends, and as in a few minutes we'll talk about that, as he sends them forth. And he's also praising them for the loyalty to their brethren. And I think their brethren feel that way too. Because when you're in battle, I mean, I never have been in battle, but I have a father. I had a father. He's long gone. But he was in World War I and World War II. And this man was, there was an allegiance that came with him being, having been in wars with his colleagues, with his, I guess I will say, veterans. He was always active in the Veterans Association, was commander in chief. It was all about that. There was something that happens when you're in war next to somebody. And people, you know, friends die next to you. They go in battle and they're taken out. And there's just something that goes with that. That had to be going on with these guys. You know, there was not just a bond as brothers, but a bond as fighting for 7 years next to one another. So there's a love there, okay? And we want to remember that as we go through this. And Joshua is very glad to be able to say, we're glad that you stayed and fought with us. But there's one thing before he sends them off that he really wants them to know. There's actually five important things that he speaks about. And it's a lesson not just for them. It's also, I'm sure, for the rest of the tribes. But it's for us, too. So in verse 5, let's go over that for a minute. Verse 5 tells us that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to first love the Lord your God, to walk, number 2, in all his ways, number 3, to keep his commandments, number 4, to hold fast to him, and number 5, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So those are the things that he wants them to remember. And as I was thinking about them, I thought, there's two really foundational ones in those five. The first one, to love the Lord. And the second one, to hold fast. And a lot of the translations use the word cling. If we do these two things, all the others will follow. And so when we look at to love the Lord, I don't know, this is just a little snippet about something that God did with me at one point. I know that you probably are all the same. We want to love the Lord our God. We read that we're to love him. We know that. We're certainly grateful for the revelation as we grow and grow of what he shows of himself. We grow more in love with him. But at one point, I remember thinking, I really want to love God more. But it's like, you can't make your heart do what you can't do. And I realized that God's the God of our heart. He's the one that changes this heart. We can change our actions sometimes. Sometimes we're not really good at that. We stumble over things. So we can sort of do the Christian thing. We can also try to have our mind sink what we read in the Word so that we change like that. But when it comes to heart issues, it's God's job. It's the Holy Spirit that does it in us. The fact that we even can believe is because of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that on our own. It's a gift of God. So I prayed this prayer, and now I pray it a lot. So I thought I'd share it with you. I felt sort of foolish saying this to God, but I said, God, I want to love you more. Could you put your love in my heart so I can love you more? So it's like I'm asking him for love so that I can love him. But I realize that that's the only place where you get love. That's the only place where your heart's changed. And I pray that prayer a lot because I want it to grow. And it's he's blessed. I mean, I can see over the years that, yeah, he has increased this. And I want it to grow more and more. It's never going to get perfect. I'm never going to love him like the way he loves me. But, boy, I want it to go in that direction. So So that's something I thought, well, how do we do some of these things? And then the other thing is to cling to him. I looked up cling, and the word that jumped out at me was glue. And we have another, I do the Ambler home group with Kay Comfort, and we did that last week, and somebody piped up when we were talking about glue. Yeah, like super glue. Like, we want to be super glued to Jesus. We want to be so close to him that we're so comforted by him and we're so tight with him because we're talking to him all the time. We're bringing everything to him. We're walking with him. Now, a lot of us, you know, it's a growing thing to trust God. It's what he does in the walk to increase the trust. We don't trust normally real well, and depending upon our background, sometimes it's really, really hard. But God, as he shows us his love and increases it and then calls us close to him, because that's why he died, is because he wants a relationship with us, not just a conversation where we're over there and he's here. He wants us right up close, like when your children sit on, or your grandchildren sit on your laps and hug you and start stroking your face. That's how close he wants you. So when you got those two things going for you, love and clinging to him, you're going to want to serve him. It's going to just be an offshoot. Of course you're going to want to serve him. You're going to want to do what he says is the way to walk, so walk in his ways. You're going to want to study and learn what he has to say that you might come to keep his commandments, like the other thing that is said here. So all of those things sort of are an offshoot of love and cling. So think of being super glued to Jesus and ask him for more and more love in your heart for him. He's worthy. Okay, so now we're going to move on. We're going to move on for the rest of it. Now, this part, the next part, is we have a problem. A lot of times in stories, there's problems, and then there's how they get solved. Okay, so we have a major problem here, and I'm going to read 22:10-12, and we'll find out what that problem is, which I know because you all did your homework that you know what this problem is. And when, this is verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jericho, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So, picture it. The 2.5 tribes go off with all, and they got a lot of booty, which means a lot of the gold, the silver, all that stuff was given to them by Joshua. And they're going off and they're going back to where their little ones, their wives, and their livestock are. And at some point, when they get to the Jordan, who knows how it happened, whether they saw the stones of remembrance or whatever, but they decided to build an altar. An impressive altar. It says actually later that it's a replica of the tabernacle. Okay, so keep that in your mind. So they build this. And some of the commentaries say they build it on the side, on the west side, which is the side where the other tribes were, and some say they built it on the east side. It sounds to me like they built it on the west side. At any rate, this has presented a problem because now all the other 9.5 tribes on the other side, on the west side of the Jordan, they are thinking something's wrong. They're doing something wrong because they built an altar. And the something wrong is they're thinking that they are building an altar to another god. And you got to think that here they spend all this time fighting to get rid of the other gods that were represented, and there were a lot of them. The Canaanites were great for a god for everything. And very brutal, cruel gods, very immoral practices of worship. I mean, it was, it, the,
talks about how the land was polluted. It was really polluted. It was unclean because of the lifestyle of the people that they displaced. So can you imagine here they're thinking, we just finished fighting so that we could secure this land, and it looks like you're going backwards and you're going to start worshiping the gods of the Canaanites or of the Amorites or of whateverite, but not the God of Israel. So they're upset and they immediately want to go to war. They want to just take their brothers out. Fortunately, there's a forethought. God had a forethought, and he put in Deuteronomy what you do in a case like this. So we have the problem. They want to go to war. They want to kill their brothers. And now we have an answer. And it's found in, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you a little about what it's. Deuteronomy 13 tells us that, that when a group or a person goes off to worship another god, there's something that you need to do first. And that something is Deuteronomy 13, for those of you that are writing it down, 12 to 15, tells how to deal with accusations about someone going after other gods. You must investigate the matter, search it out, inquire, and ask diligently to find if it be so. And if it is so, well, then you're going to have to execute judgment. But you may find out that it's not so. So this was what was in the mind of those brothers, we'll call them brothers, that happened to know the word well. And one of them was Phinehas, who was a priest, and of course he knows the word well. He's the son of Eleazar, and also the son of Hannah. She has a little Phinehas at home. So Phinehas, I'm sure it was on Joshua's thought that he sent Phinehas off, the son of Eleazar, and this is in 13, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, which is, happens to be where they are on the east side of the Jordan, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house for his father among the division. So we have a whole coalition here. And they're going to investigate the situation. They're following Deuteronomy 13. So when they get there, they meet with the 2.5 tribes and they present their case. This is what we're thinking by viewing this altar that you built, this very impressive altar you built, this, which means it was really big. It was not one of these like little humble rocks on top of rocks. This was a big, sizable looking thing. And it looked, as we find out, it looked just like the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a holy thing in the eyes of the Israelites. This is where all the offerings were made, the atonement for sin. This Messiah hadn't come yet, and this is the sacrifices were done there. And to make something very much like it is perplexing. And it, of course, and you can understand it, that they're going to sort of jump to a conclusion that, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why are you going backwards away from God? And this is what it says in 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. This is what they're saying to the 2.5 tribes. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. So they are assuming that these brothers are following after the gods of the land. They bring up the whole story, and if you remember, the story of Peor, was the iniquity was in the camp. I'm not going to say a lot. Who knows how many? There were enough Israelites that were being very influenced by the Moabites. The Moabites, and you can see it on the map, the Moabites happened to be the descendants of Lot, and they were, a lot of the folks were, the men were starting to worship the Moabite gods. And one of the ways in which it was happening was because the Moabite women were being sent into the camp. And this is a tactic. Instead of fighting a battle, you send the women who worship these gods, and then they influence the men, and soon you've infiltrated the whole camp. We see through the Bible, through the Old Testament, how that is oftentimes the way the enemy uses it. And that's how foreign gods get in. We see this with the life of Solomon. We see it all over. So this was not an unusual tactic, but it was new to them, to the Israelites. And Phinehas was a zealous man for God. And I'm sure there's quite a few others, were furious about this. And even to the point where it says that these Cosby, which is a Moabite woman, and Zimri, which is a Israelite man, were doing something that was really, really wrong at the door of the tabernacle, so much so that Phinehas rose up and killed them, and then from there, 24,000 were executed. So that's a sizable number that must have been following the Moabite thing. That leaves an impression on you. You know, that the whole tribe of Israel, all these tribes, they remember that. That's like vivid in their mind. So that's why they're referring to it. What are you going to bring us back to that? Well, then we're all going to be judged because of what you're doing? So they bring that up. But one of the things that I think is really sort of sweet in the midst of this, if that's the right word, is they really love these guys. They just, you know, they fought with them. So they're saying to them, if the land that you went into on this east side is polluted and you've gotten yourself messed up, well, then just don't rebel. Just come with us. We'll make room for you on the other side of the Jordan. But don't do this thing. So they present their case. And then they do something that's remarkable, which is a lesson to all of us. They listen and they hear to two things. I mean, we can sometimes listen, but we can listen and figure out, well, you're doing that wrong, you're doing that wrong, there's that, and then I'm going to say this. And so we listened, but we really didn't hear. But we find out that Phinehas is really taking Deuteronomy 13, he wants to hear them. He wants to hear what's the heart of these brothers. And therein, the problem gets solved. So over in, you see where I am, over in verse 21, let's go over there. And I'm going to read it to you because this is the part when Reuben, the representatives from the tribe of Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh speak up and tell them exactly why they built this altar. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord, now this is with, when reading a lot of the commentaries, I'm sure a lot of you picked this up, this is with great pathos. They're saying, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. They say that twice. They use Elohim, El, and Yahweh, three names of God. Everything about Lord. They're trying to say, that's who we love. This is who we love. And then they continue to speak. He knows and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offering or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. In other words, if that's our motive, then let God take us out. We deserve to be taken out. But in fact, now this is their heart, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. Your children, you children of Reuben, children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generation after us.
So that's why they did it.
They did this so that not only all the tribes on the west would know from generations after that, that indeed the ones on the other side, these 2.5 tribes on the east side, were followers of God at that point. And they were unified with their brothers. Even though there's a river in between them, they're the same. There's a unity. And then what happens is Phinehas hears that and he listens. And I'm going to read that part where he does. And this is really, this is actually a really good part. Actually, the whole thing's really good. It's really a good book. And it's a good chapter, and I'm glad I got to do this chapter. Now, when Phinehas, this is 30, now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation and the heads of the division of Israel who were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord, now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them, letting them know the intentions of why this altar was built. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, all the rest of them that were ready to go to battle, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So it was settled. They heard what was in the heart of these 2.5 tribes, why they did what they did. They accepted it and felt that God was in the midst of it. And it was not what they thought. This was not treachery. This was not rebellion. This was not 2.5 tribes leaving and going to follow another God. This was a misunderstanding, a pretty serious one. It could have meant annihilation for 2.5 tribes and very much sadness amongst the people. But instead, it was solved. It was solved because they followed Deuteronomy 13. They followed the word that gave them the way out of this. And what's really nice is it doesn't sound like it was ever mentioned again. You know, that's sort of a lesson for us. Do we always lay down things that we thought were really true and put it to rest when we find out it's not? Or do we still mull it around? They laid it to rest. And there was peace and unity amongst the brothers. So, Now there's with the word of God, there is always application. And this is, I'm sure a lot of you read a lot of the different commentaries, and for sure Pink. And I was talking with one of the sisters that I really liked the rendition of how it was seen by the commentator Pink and also Redpath, who did the same thing, where they had some compassion and for these 2.5 tribes. It wasn't the kind of thing that many of the other commentaries had said, that they were really being more worldly by wanting land on the other side of the Jordan and picturing that. It was more that it was a much more gracious way to view this chapter. So, the lessons, what can we glean from it? One of the things, and this is for us, this is now not
just for them. This is now for us. What do we do when we hear someone say, now I had the New King James, and it said in the beginning of this, they heard someone say, and then it was, well, they're worshiping other gods. There's rebellion in this camp. This is what, look what they did. And it became bigger and bigger, and enough so that war was in the heart and of the Israelites. So for us, do we jump to conclusions because it sure looks like that? Have you ever been there? You look at something and what somebody's doing or what somebody said or the way it is, and you're like, well, it sure looks like that. Or do we assume we can discern, and this is a good one, the motivations of another's heart? We get into a lot of trouble with that. The Word of God tells us that we don't even know what's in our hearts, and that's why we have to ask the Lord to reveal that to us. God tells us that we don't even know our own hearts, as Scripture tells us, to ask God to examine us and see if there's any evil way in us. So a lot of times we go around blind as bats. We don't really know what's going on in here. It actually, God wants us to. God wants us to tend to our hearts. He wants us to know what we're thinking, where we're going, or why we're doing what we're doing, because you really can't sort of change it or see it for what it is unless you begin to examine it. And then invite, more than anything, invite Jesus to give you his perspective of it. And so if we don't even know what's in our own heart, how can we pretend to know the motives of another person's heart? And yet, I've been there. I mean, your head goes there, doesn't it? Am I the only one? Pat, am I the only one? And it can. And what's the fruit out of that? The fruit out of that is not love, peace, and joy. It is not doing what we're told continually in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but more explicitly in the New Testament, of how we're to treat one another, we're to love one another, we're to be long-suffering for one another, we're to believe the best of one another. We're not to go to the places of they're doing that because. Yeah, they may be doing that because. I'm not saying they may not. But it's not for us to know, and it's not for us to camp there, because we're not soothsayers. We don't see into the heart. And sometimes, not the soothsayers do either, but they think they do. And we don't want to even enter into that kind of thing where we think we know what's in the heart of another. And I think that that's how they got into trouble, and we can get into trouble. We are not generally satisfied either with thinking that we know the motives and the intents of another's heart. But we usually take it a step further and pronounce judgment on what we're seeing. We may just do it in our head. And sometimes we'll talk about it, and then we drag other people into it. But God's after what we do in our head and heart. He wants us to be gracious and loving and kind and believing the best. And this is, of course, there's always truth in it. But unless we let all this stuff go through the fingers of God and ask God for his heart, that we might see our sisters or brothers in his light instead of how we think it, we are not going to be gracious. And I don't know about you, but I know that God has been incredibly, yes, I do know about you, because God's God and you're his children just like I am. And has he been patient with you? He's been unbelievably patient with me. I often say he should have kicked me out of his kingdom long ago, but he's kind. He's gracious. He's put up with things, a lot of things for me, and readjusted and sought to show me this at this time when I could hear it. It wasn't something that I didn't have in my life for years, and probably other people saw it, but all of a sudden God begins to put his light on it. and it's his time to deal with it. And he's gracious. He doesn't blast us with everything that's wrong with us, or we all wouldn't be sitting here. But our Savior is very, very gracious, and that's what he wants us to be. And so he doesn't want us to overanalyze one another and not judge one another. That doesn't mean we don't judge for truth, but we don't pronounce judgment. That is not our job. As it says in Matthew 7, and I'm going to actually read that, Matthew 7, 1-2, because it does have to do with this, a lesson for us. And you're probably all familiar with this, and if not, it's a good one to memorize because it'll then convict you. Judge not that you do not be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? We're familiar with that. And I have found over the years that when I get into judging someone, God is very gracious to show me I'm doing almost the same thing somewhere else. I mean, it may not be the exact same thing, but it's on the level of that. And that's, I'm glad. I want that to happen. I want to not be lifting myself above others and looking down at them as if I do not do this or that. Because we do. You do, I do. And therefore, Matthew 7, 1-2 is a really good one to have in your heart. May we learn, and this is another really, this was in one of the commentaries. May we learn to deal slowly with one another and be like Hezekiah and Isaiah 38:15, have our life marked by this, I shall go softly all my years. Slow to assume, slow to judge, and soft and tender like our Savior. May we give that to one another. And instead of judgment, how about praying for one another? When God makes us privy to the flesh and struggles of another, you would want, like if you see my flesh, I really want you to pray for me. I really want you to bring me before the Lord. And if I want you to do that when you see my struggles and my flesh hanging out, then I need to do that for others. So that's another slant. Like when we do see things, because sometimes we see things in one another and they're not pretty. Let's pray for them, because it's almost like God's giving you something that he knows about. And together you can pray for your sister or your brother. And that's walking softly and with tenderness, because that's what Jesus does. He prays for us before the Father. So that's another way to deal with this thing where we think we have the intents of the heart. And you may be right. Pray about it. Pray about it for your brother or sister. And then I was going to read a part in Redpath's book, and I might at the end. It's a really good commentary. I'll show it to you. It's in the bookstore, and it's really sweet. And that's the one that Don and Jean actually sat under his teaching, and this man is a gracious man, and he's learned being gracious by walking with Jesus, and he's the kind that errs on the side of grace as opposed to judgment. And again, there's always balance. Not that there's not a time for truth and for fighting and being zealous for truth. It's never to say that that's not so. So we see a whole bunch of this all coming together in this chapter. So the other lesson we can probably get from this, we can probably get a lot more, but I got two little gleaners, and that was one. The other one is
In verse 24, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh say that they constructed the altar out of fear. I thought that was really significant. And then they said for a reason, and then they proceeded to say why they did what they did. But they brought out fear. And it was not out of fear and obedience to a request or a command of the Lord that they built this altar. Whereas the stones of remembrance and the tabernacle were soaked with the word of God being said, you do this, you do that. This was in their heart because they were fearful. They were fearful that they're going to be misunderstood. They were fearful that the other tribes on the other side were going to turn on them. And then the generations that follow will end up going after foreign gods because there's the ones on the west side will be saying you're not really part of us because of the Jordan. They had this whole scenario of what was going to happen. We usually do it just, you know, maybe the next 2 weeks or something. But they actually had lifetimes of worry and projection of what was going to happen. So it was out of fear that they did this. They built, and it's funny, when we do something out of fear, we really do it out of the flesh. Like, they built a very impressive altar, not just a little altar for remembrance, but an impressive one. And like I said, it was they say in the later on that it's the replica of the tabernacle. So it's pretty ostentatious. It's not a humble thing. They were making sure that this was not going to happen. And that's usually what we do with fear. We usually, when we act out of fear, we're trying to make something, the worst case scenario, the thing that we fear the most, we're going to try to rearrange things and control things so that that doesn't happen. And that's pretty much what these guys are doing. And it's a lesson to us that it's not out of fear that we should be doing things. It's out of faith. And that's what, because doing things out of fear will a lot of times give us poor decisions, because fear is not faith. Like when you looked at this thing, I thought of, so why was this so big? And why did they have to be so, why did it have to be so impressive? Why did this altar have to be a replica of something so holy and set apart? And why did these tribes not discuss their fear with their brothers? You know, if this is what they were fearing, wouldn't it have been wonderful if they could have gotten together and say, look, we're afraid of this. Once we go on the other side of the Jordan, that in generations to come, that our kids and their kids and their kids might not follow the one true God because of this border between us. And they might not be in unity with the rest of the tribes. That's our fear. What can we do? Probably would have been a better way to solve the problem, wouldn't it? I don't know what they would have come up with, but I'm sure they would have come up with a better idea than building a giant replica of the tabernacle. So that was what, out of that, that's what they did. And then when you look at it, so what else, in a way, could the 10 tribes on the west think of this giant impressive altar? Of course they're going to assume that this doesn't look good, and they're going to make judgments. So there's fault on both sides. There's the misunderstanding and the judgment that comes with it, and off with the head right away on this side. And then on the other side, well, what were you thinking that you had to build this gigantic altar and not even tell them what you're doing? Wouldn't they assume this? Of course, we're reading this like later, and you know, it's after the fact, but it's the truth. So you can see both sides of it. But the good thing about it is it got solved. It got solved, and God was glorified. And so we're leaving now this section, the 22nd chapter, and we will be moving into the 23rd chapter, and they're all unified. They're still brothers. They still love each other. They didn't kill one another off, and it's a happy story. Basically, it's a happy story of how it ended. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch more lessons that could come from this. But those were two of the ones. So be careful about the intents, thinking you know the intents of people. Be careful of that. Run it by Jesus. Ask for his thoughts on the situation, for how he sees it. Don't rely on yourself, and don't go to places that you shouldn't go, in a sense, in your mind. And be like Hezekiah. He wanted to go softly. And that gives us, and I like that. I want to grow as I get older. If God gives me more years, I want to grow greater in his tenderness and his mercy, like the way he treats me. And so that's a prayer. And join me in that prayer. That's a good prayer, that we might be conformed to his image and love him and think like him and feel like him and have the passion that he has for whatever he has. And then the other thing, fear is always there. You know, we all struggle with it. I sometimes think women probably struggle with it more than men, or they just don't show it. And they show it in a different way. And how God wants to carry it. He wants to carry our fears. He wants to carry our burdens. He wants to be the one that says, I've got this. And we talk a lot about this, as the times get darker and darker, and they are. They're getting dark. They're going to get darker. And there's going to be a lot of reason for trepidation and fear. And yet, I think that in these last days, God wants to pull out a people that have their trust and faith in God, and there's a peace and a rest in him that comes from giving him, you know, like those fears are those same kind of things with the love, like the heart issues. Those fears, the only way they're going to go is if we give them to him. And you may have to keep giving them to him over and over again. Don't be discouraged, but let him carry them. Let him be the one. And he will replace it with his, how it talks in scripture, with his burden. When you give him your burdens, and fear is a burden, he will give you his, and his is light and easy to carry. And we don't have to look at this. We have to look at this. And that's where our peace is. He's got this, girls. He does have this whole crazy time that we are called to.